Psalm 72 tonight. Hope to get through three of them tonight. And let me pray for us. Father, we just praise you and worship you and thank you for how good you are to us. Always such a blessing. You're always wanting to bless us, encourage us, empower us, draw us closer. And so we look forward, Lord, to the lessons you have for us tonight as we afresh turn our eyes upon you and enjoy you. And Lord, we desire that you've enjoyed the worship as we praise you tonight. And we believe this is worship, studying your word and blessing your Father's heart. So, Lord, just to bless and anoint this time, keep the kids all safe. And would you give these chapters the life you want them to have by your Holy Spirit. And we thank you and praise you, Lord, for what you want to do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Psalm 72. You'll notice here that the little heading before the psalm, not the italicized that was added, but a psalm of Solomon. There are only two psalms written by Solomon, and this is believed to be one of them. He also wrote Psalm 127, but actually it's debated whether or not he actually wrote this. And I even tend to lean towards the camp that believes that David wrote this and wrote it to Solomon. Really, it doesn't make a lot of difference, really, because this psalm, I think, is really about Solomon's reign at some level. But this is one of those dual fulfillment passages of Solomon's reign, but the greater reign of Jesus in the future, his millennial reign. And so interesting, though, of this thing about David likely writing it. The word of there, Psalm of Solomon, is more often translated to in the Hebrew. So it could be a psalm to Solomon. Another reason I tend to lean that way is because notice the last verse of this psalm. It says the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. So it looks as though David likely wrote this about his son, likely later in life, looking at his son taking over and the building of the temple and all that, and what dad wouldn't want his son to have a glorious reign as a king, and looking at him and then looking to the future Messiah coming. Another reason I believe it leans that way is because David writes kind of in the third person. You'll notice, give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. It's not Solomon saying, give me. And David was good about using the first person when he talked about himself. So I tend to lean that way. But nonetheless, this psalm is really, really about Solomon's reign, but again, the greater reign, because we'll see many parallels between Solomon and Jesus' future reign in this. So I do believe the greater picture, though, is of this psalm is the millennial reign of Christ. And just, you know, we have a great outline of the end times out there, but just a quick reminder, you know, we're currently living in what's known as the church age, the 2,000 years from Jesus until the time he's going to come and rapture his church out of here. And then, of course, soon after that rapture, when the Lord takes us out, this person, the Antichrist, is going to arise. And I believe it'll be a very short amount of time, but he's going to sign a peace treaty between Israel and really the rest of the world and give them the authority to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And that date, that is signed, that is the timeline that begins the seven-year wrath of God upon this earth. And it'll be a horrendous time of just such mass death. The praise is many people will come to the Lord during that time. In fact, it's talked about innumerable in Revelation chapter 7. And then after the end of that, Jesus will come down and set up his reign. And, you know, I don't know about you, but I just get so thrilled thinking about the reign of Jesus. We look at all the injustice in the world and the craziness, but thinking about a king with a perfect reign, perfect justice, it's just excites the heart. And just, Lord, I'm just excited for that day when you'll show us what proper justice and judgment looks like. So anyway, of course, after that time, there will be another battle at the end of the 1,000 years, and then God will destroy this earth and heavens and create a brand new heaven and earth, and we'll enter into eternity. And so we're going to look at this reign of the King Solomon, but the greater reign of Jesus. And notice, as the psalm begins, it does say, give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. And so here is a request, a clear request. The word give is in the imperative, which typically means a command or at least a very strong appeal. So the writer is strongly appealing to the Lord to give the king your judgments. And of course, the Lord did that with Solomon, gave him tremendous wisdom, tremendous judgment. We look at David, the tremendous breadth of his kingdom, and they were really at their zenith, really, in Israel with him and with Solomon, just the breadth of the kingdom. And I do really love Solomon's start. I'm sad that he didn't use his wisdom and apply it to his own life. Let me read a little bit about Solomon. In 1 Kings 3, we're told, at Gideon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night and said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" And Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You've continued this great kindness for him. You've given him a son to sit on the throne, on his throne, as it is this day. Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go in or to go out or to come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours?" So he just really wanted the Lord to give him great wisdom. And we're told in that same chapter, this speech pleased the Lord, that Solomon asked this thing. And then God said to him, "Because you've asked this thing, you've not asked long life for yourself, you've not asked riches for yourself, nor asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. I've given you a wise and understanding heart. There has not been anyone like you before, nor any shall be like you or arise after you." He gave him the greatest wisdom anyone's ever had, apart from Jesus. This tremendous wisdom. And it's really sad that he just really imploded and didn't apply to his life the wisdom of the Lord. But anyway, he had this amazing reign. And we know some of his judgments, looking how he handled situations, tremendous judgments and some great righteousness. But it clearly is the bigger picture, especially looking at how his life was unfortunately not much obedient to the Lord in a reign, but really does speak to the greater reign of Jesus. And when we look at that, of course, John 5 talks about the fact that the Father has given all judgment to Jesus. "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. But all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father." And also a few verses later, "For the Father has life in himself. He's granted the Son to have life in himself, has given authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." And so the Father has just given all of this authority. Jesus' judgments are right. They are always righteous. I love those passages or verses in Revelation talk about God's judgments are always true and righteous. He doesn't know how to do anything not righteous. He's such a good God. And so this is this opening line is speaking really clearly, I think, more about Jesus. And then he even goes on to say, verse 2, "He will judge your people with righteousness." That's all he knows how to do. Our righteous God and our righteous Savior. So he will judge with righteousness and your people with justice. And you think about how much the poor are oppressed in this world and how much is taken advantage of them. And for God to come to their defense. God has a special place in his heart for the poor, for the widows, for the orphans, the fatherless. He really cares for the poor and he loves them. And so you're poor with justice. "The mountains will bring peace to the peoples and little hills by righteousness." And so the Lord's just going to bring peace all over. And some look at this as, okay, the people's coming to him, but there's just going to be really justice all over as the Lord reigns. Now, we do know there will still be people who will rebel. It's not going to be a perfect 1,000-year reign in terms of the people, because people will still be born, and even with Jesus living, and even with Satan bound during that 1,000 years, people will still rebel. And we're told in Revelation 12, he will still have to rule with a rod of iron because there will still be flesh in the world. It's almost hard to believe, isn't it? I mean, the old line, "The devil made me do it." You can't say that during that period. It's just your flesh. It's going to be so apparent. It's your flesh. It's just your selfishness that would want to turn from the Lord and not enjoy him and what he's doing in his presence. So it's interesting, too, to me that when people mock, as we know in 2 Peter 3, "Where is he coming? Where's this promise of his coming?" He's here. And some won't turn to him. That just astonishes me and saddens us at the same time. But he will bring justice to the poor, verse 4, of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor. So because he cares so much for people, he will take care of the needy. And he'll even take care of the oppressor. And so I just love that God will bring this beautiful, beautiful just justice to the world. And I like that we won't have to wait for this justice. And sometimes it's, you know, then the court date gets delayed and this gets delayed. With God, I just think the justice is going to be so beautiful and pure and timely in all of these things. Notice next it says, "They shall fear you." I mean, by and large, the world will just so much fear. There was a fear of Solomon in his reign because of his amazing wisdom and strength, but nothing like Jesus. They shall fear you. Now, this is an interesting line. Notice this. As long as the sun and moon endure. They'll fear Jesus as long as the sun and moon endure. Well, how long is that? Well, in eternity, I don't believe there's going to be a sun and a moon. So it's interesting. When you study heaven, there's going to be seasons. It talks in the last chapter of Revelation about there being 12, you know, fruits for the 12 months. So there's some sense of time, even in eternity, and there are seasons. But Revelation 21 says, the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. So we don't need the light in heaven because Jesus himself will light up the place. It's going to be so amazing to see him and to glory in him. So this actually brings up a very interesting, I don't know if you ever thought of it, but the interesting question, will we fear God in heaven when we're in our new bodies? It's just an interesting thought. Sometimes we just don't really think about that. The Bible clear. You'd think you'd say, yeah, he's an awesome, amazing God. And there are many verses that talk about the need to fear the Lord, but they do talk about this lifetime. So I wonder, when I don't have that flesh that will sin and be tempted to sin, and then when I do sin and then wonder, will God forgive me? When we're in his perfect presence and his perfect forgiveness and his perfect love, I don't see a passage that talks about that kind of a fear of the Lord in heaven. So it's just a little interesting. I mean, 1 John 4:18 says, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment. It's just an interesting thought. Not that you'd want to, you know, say, boy, you dogmat, you can't be, but it's kind of interesting. Will we fear in heaven? We fear the Lord. That's why he's let us come to him and get saved and receive him and just say, thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for me. You did it all. Thank you for letting me put my faith in you and fearing you. And so, anyway, it'll be beautiful just as our God just comforts us in heaven. So, throughout all generations, he shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing. Just a beautiful imagery or picture of God's blessings. Think about rain coming down. Rain's always been intended to be a picture of blessing. And God promised to give rain in its due season to the nation of Israel when they were obedient. All of these beautiful picture. And the picture of grass growing is just a picture of what is needed for life and for animal life and all of that, like showers that water the earth. In his days, the righteous shall flourish. We think about, if you're righteous, yes, you are so blessed to get to flourish in the presence of the Lord, but the wicked won't. They won't flourish. There will be justice, and it'll be wonderful to have proper justice and abundance of peace until the moon is no more. So he throws in this interesting line about the sun and the moon and when that stops and the sun and the moon is no more. But anyway, God is just good, and he's just a blessing God and wants to minister to us. Now, he's going to begin to talk about the limits of Jesus' reign, which is no limits. There are no limits. He will rule over all. And so he shall have dominion from sea to sea. And I'm thinking about just one sea, another. From sea to sea, everywhere you look. In case you're confused, how big is it? And from the river to the ends of the earth. Everywhere Jesus will reign. There's not going to be pockets where he doesn't reign. And it's just a thrill for us to read this, Jesus in his complete and full reign on the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him. Now, I'm going to look at some verses later, but there's really not even be much of a wilderness because I really do believe from verses we study in the book of Isaiah that the millennial reign will be almost back to its Eden-like conditions. It's just going to be amazing, this earth, what it's going to be like. And well, I'll read a verse later about it. You'll be considered a child when you die at 100. And so it's going to be just amazing what the Lord is going to do. And his the wilderness, again, those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him. Everybody's really to come before him and worship him. His enemies will lick the dust. He's told you, I want to bless you. God's made it clear what he wants for us. But if people want to reject him, he's told them the option. Of course, the worst option is eternal separation from him. Hell, the one place God will have built of none of his presence. And God is grieved over anyone that would reject him. And so his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the Isles will bring presents. The king of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. I just love this picture of people actually wanting to bring gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall before him and all nations shall serve him. Isn't it lovely? You remember back when Solomon was reigning? And, of course, this is this partial fulfillment in Solomon himself. But remember when the Queen of Sheba came to visit him and wanted to hear of his wisdom, and she did. She heard of this amazing wisdom, and she brought just amazing gifts. And it was common in the ancient world, if you're going to see a king and require his audience, you bring a gift. You bring a gift, and that's what you do. And so there's the picture of that. What I really love, though, is the greater picture here of Jesus. When you look at this, him coming and bringing the gifts. And let me read you out of Isaiah 60. I love one of the beautiful pictures. And it ties together this, at least Sheba mentioned here in verse 10. Isaiah 60, verse 6 says, "The Gentiles shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They are all together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughter shall be nursed at your side. You shall see and become radiant, and your heart will swell with joy, because of the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you." And sometimes this, that could even refer to seas in the book of Revelation, refers to the sea of humanity. It could likely be referring to that. "And the wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. The multitude of the camels shall cover your land. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah and all those from Sheba shall come." And here's the beautiful picture. "They shall bring golden incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord." So two of the three gifts they brought the baby Jesus, people will be bringing to him as he rules in the millennium. And I always find it fascinating and love to remind us and point out, isn't it interesting the gift that's not brought? Because gold is a picture of royalty and of heaven. And the streets are made of gold, and it's a picture of all that. When Jesus came as a baby, there was a recognition by the wise men and the gift. This is the King of Kings. And then incense, representing prayer, the answer to the prayers of the saints, and the altar of incense in the tabernacle, and all that representing those prayers of the saints. And Jesus is the answer to man's prayers, and they'll bring them. But the one thing they're not going to bring when he's reigning is the myrrh. And myrrh is a beautiful fragrance, but it's used in embalming, so it speaks of death. And so it's just an amazing picture of the Lord that he's not going to die anymore. He died once, and so he won't receive that gift in that time that he's reigning. So very, very beautiful picture of the Lord as people are bringing to him, finally honoring him for what he deserves as the great God that he is. Now we're going to look at a few he wills here in this prophetic picture. You'll notice he will here for the next few verses. "For he will deliver the needy when he cries." When the needy cries, God will hear him. God will answer him. Now he does now, but not in the way that we would see him directly intervening here during this time. "The poor also in him who has no helper." Sometimes they can just feel all alone and just be oppressed. God's going to take care of them. He will spare the poor and the needy, and will save the souls of the needy. So God cares about them. He's going to spare them. He's going to save them. He'll redeem their life. And in effect, the picture of redemption, of what he's done, of purchasing us out of the slave market of sin and from oppression and violence, "and precious shall be their blood in his sight." God loves all people and the blood of every person. He loves everyone, and he shall live. So all these he wills, he will and he shall live. And there it is, then, "the gold of Sheba will be given to him." So even a link then to that Isaiah that I read, Isaiah 60, verse 6, of Sheba bring gold. But they'll also bring the incense, and prayer will also be made. So it's interesting to talk about gold and prayer together as a picture of gold and incense together, linked together there in Isaiah 60. "And so daily he shall be praised." I love that. It'd be nice to know that people are coming to him regularly, openly, worshiping Jesus, and not the shame that sometimes people attach to worshiping the Lord. He's so amazing. Here's another picture of how abundant the life's going to be during the millennial reign. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth on top of the mountains. You ever heard of grain growing on the top of a mountain? Isn't that interesting? It's going to be an amazing place to see. There will be an abundance of food. And I do believe the people will be living back to the long lives that they lived during the time pre-flood. You can have a lot of kids. You can repopulate this earth awfully fast if you can live that long and have the ability to birth children for potentially hundreds of years. And so you look at that and this tremendous growth on the earth. "Its fruit shall wave like Lebanon. Those of the city shall flourish like grass in the earth." And so you look at that. Now let me just read a couple of quick verses out of Isaiah to talk about this, a bit of abundance that's going to be during that time. Isaiah 51:3, "For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he shall make her wilderness like Eden." And the Lord even flat said, "I'll make her wilderness like Eden, like the Garden of Eden. And her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving in the voice of melody. And then in Isaiah 2, he says, "Now it shall come to pass in latter days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountain, shall be exalted above the hills. All the nations shall flow to it." This is speaking more of just coming to worship him. "Many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths.'" Now, we're going to be here in our new bodies, but can you imagine living there and getting to see Jesus personally give you a Bible study? That'd be great. That'd be amazing. Then it's going to talk about this prospering, because it talks about here this abundance. It talks about, I mean, you look at first, "His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed." And so as we look at all this, Isaiah 65:20 says, "For no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who's not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old." Imagine that. So he dies at 100, you just consider, that's just a child. That's their whole life ahead of them. We don't think of that today. In Isaiah 65:25, "The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food. It shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountains, says the Lord." This is going to be just an amazing time here during that reign, that tremendous and wonderful and amazing reign of the Lord. And then notice, this is my favorite lines here in all the Psalms. "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things." I love that line. That's all he does. Never anything bad, never anything wicked, never anything deceitful. He only does wondrous things. So it saddens me when I see somebody that doesn't trust the Lord or doesn't know the Lord, or sometimes a bad thing happens in our lives or a hard trial and we think God's doing this to me and they get angry with him. He only does wondrous things. And even what is bad and hard and trials and whatever, God can work it for good for those who love him. He has all the power to do it. He will work it for good and grow us and mature us and all that. So it's just, I just love that line. He only does wondrous things. "And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." So you look at this, and just a couple of quick applications. Let's continue to pray for the Lord's return. This is all looking forward to that glorious, beautiful rule and reign of Jesus. Remember, Jesus taught his disciples the Our Father prayer, and we pray daily, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." We're excited for that day it's going to come. And then let's make sure we're living like he's coming back. Let's make a difference because he's coming back. We want more and more people to know him and be ready for his return. Psalm 73 is an interesting psalm. We begin a run of psalms written by Asaph. And he already wrote, we saw him earlier, wrote Psalm 50. Besides David, he wrote the second most. He wrote, I believe it's 12 psalms. But right now we have Psalm 50, and then now we have a run of 11 in a row written by Asaph. And if you remember Asaph, we're told about him in 1 Chronicles, in a couple of places, 1 Chronicles, a little bit in 2 Chronicles. And we know he was a worship leader, but he was also a prophet. He was called a seer. And so what's interesting about him is in this here, he's going to talk about what looks like, he's going to look at the success of someone. His seer, the role he played, is going to even be more important than the next psalm. But what's interesting here is this is a man of God that loves the Lord. But what he's going to do here is he's going to make a mistake at looking at wicked people around him who appear in his mind to be prospering. And it's going to throw him for a loop. And it's interesting because we can all understand this today. You look at people in the world that have no care, no concern for the Lord, even say things actively in defiance of the Lord, hate the things of the Lord. And why do they seem to be prospering? And at some level, it comes from a misunderstanding of things. And it really comes from a misunderstanding almost along the lines of the thinking of Job's three friends that, you know, if you love the Lord and do good, you'll always be blessed. It's almost like a health and wealth doctrine versus if you don't know the Lord, he's always going to smite you or deal with you or beat you down or something because you're evil. That's just simply not true. Simply not true. And the issue is what he's going to do here is he's going to get very confused looking at apparently wicked people seeming to thrive, and it's just going to really bother him. He's going to get very confused, very mixed up. And yet the Lord's going to straighten him out by the time we're done with this. So what we're going to learn here is a couple of great things we will learn out of this psalm. Number one, we need to be extremely careful comparing ourselves with anyone else. The Bible is very clear. Do not compare yourself with anyone else. Your walk is your walk, and it's between you and the Lord. And whether they're saved or unsaved really doesn't matter. It matters whether we're witnessing to them and how we're treating them. But first, 2 Corinthians 10 says, we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves or comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. It is not wise to look at somebody else and look and wonder about their walk. Not wise. I think when the disciples were asking Jesus about, hey, what's going to happen to him? And Jesus basically says, none of your business. Stop doing that. And so we'll hopefully learn to look at a person's spiritual condition more than their physical condition. What we want to know is, what is your spiritual condition? And if somebody is lost and wicked, we should reach out to them. And so some people also can appear to be very wealthy physically, but not know the Lord at all. What's one of the interesting passages on that is in Revelation 3. If you remember when Jesus is writing to the seven different churches in the book of Revelation, the last one he writes to is Laodicea. And that church, in my opinion, is a church that's primarily made up of unsaved people who call themselves church people. And what he says to them is, he says, because you say, this is Jesus speaking to them, because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. That's what you say. But you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. This is talking about a person that is physically wealthy but spiritually bankrupt. And I've lost it. I'm not even found the truth. And then they've looked for all the wrong things. And he says, but even then Jesus reaches out in his love. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich in white garments, speaking of his righteousness that he will give us, that you may be clothed and the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. So they're poor, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked, all these things. They're not saved. And when we look at the wealthy, I actually feel pity so often for the wealthy, because wealth is often the very thing that keeps them from seeing their need for the Lord. Because wealth is, Jesus talked about how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. As we send out teams that go witnessing, in fact, I told one of the persons on my team, it was either last week or this week, but they talked about how they're surprised how friendly generally people are when we go to a door, just knocking on doors. No invitation, just knock on doors. I said, well, I'll tell you one thing, though. The richer the neighborhood, the more they don't want to talk to you. It's just clear. The poorer the neighborhood, the more people are open. The richer, the less open they are. Jesus knew what he was talking about. So anyway, this guy's confused by looking at the wicked and their apparent growth. So let's look at what he says here as he opens up this verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel. Yes, he is. He loves them. And to such as are pure in heart. So that even broadens it. To such as are pure in heart. Anybody that, now we're all wicked in our hearts, but when we come to the Lord and we want to come to him, he cleanses us and forgives us. So those that really want the things of the Lord. So it's like, God, you're good. I want to start this by telling you you're good. It's a good start to the psalm, but it takes a turn immediately. I mean, he's immediately two lines that sound good and then the word but. But notice what he says. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled and my steps had nearly slipped. So here's a guy that's a godly guy. He's saying, God, I just got to be honest with you. I'm stumbling here. I'm slipping. You ever had a place where you're trying to understand something spiritually and you just feel like, man, I am slippery ground. I just can't even get my sure footing here. I'm confused. What's going on here? This is the state this man is, a very, very wise man, a very loving man, a very godly man, a man that was known as a seer, a prophet. And he's struggling. And so why is he struggling? Here it is. Verse 3, this is why I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So there it is. He sees the prosperity of the wicked and it disturbs him. Why is this? And you have to admit, you have to love his transparency and his humility. It's not good to say I'm envious of someone. I was envious of them, of the boastful. He's talking about prideful people. And God resists the proud. And I mean, there's a part in our flesh, we know that. Yeah, you know, it'd be better to have sown my wild oats for a few more years and then come to the Lord. You don't know you have tomorrow, though. That's foolish thinking. And then once you begin to look at things in God's way, oh man, if I come to the Lord earlier, I'll save myself from all the grief and all the guilt and all the destruction I will have brought in my life and others' life. No, it's a way better life to come to the Lord early and walk with him in peace and joy for your whole life. Way better. That sowing your wild oats is not worth it. Ever. It's not worth it. But he's looking at them like, I'm missing out on something. Because, I mean, they're rejecting you and they're still being blessed. That's what he's thinking. And it's sad thinking. He even goes on, for there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. That's not true at all. We can buy a lie. Even a very spiritual man can buy a lie about people. I don't know if you've ever been in this place, but I've been in a hospital room where everybody in the room is believers, all families believers, and somebody's dying, and it can be a glorious moment, holding hands and praying as somebody's literally being released to go to heaven. And yet I've been in rooms where nobody knows the Lord. I'm the only one. And the seeming horrendous lack of hope in the room. It's stunning to see the difference. Because they don't know. I mean, there's the platitudes and they're in a better, they don't know. And they don't have the hope that we have, which we want to give them. And of course, we offer that hope in those moments. But there are great pangs in death. They don't have the confidence we have. They don't have the hope we have. It's tragic to be in that place. So he's missed it. And so this is why he's stumbling. He acts like, I mean, they got to have their cake and eat it too. That's not true. They're not in trouble as other men. No, Jesus is clear. It rains on the just and the unjust. I mean, everybody experiences good and bad. In fact, I think the Lord lets believers quite often, not just for our maturity, lets us go through hard trials so that the world needs to see us go through hard trials to see the hope we have in the trial so they'll see their need for the Lord. Very important for the world to see that. And so the Lord will let us go through very hard things. And so he's going on with these bad thoughts. Nor are they plagued like other men. Their pride serves as their necklace. Yeah, some people are extremely prideful. They're proud of their pride. They're just prideful and just, is my pride great? Yes. Man, violence covers them like a garment. It's interesting. Remember, again, garments throughout Scripture is a picture of righteousness. Well, their righteousness is from violence. It's unrighteous. Clearly, their eyes bulge with abundance. Now, some actually think this is speaking of a physical, as if they're wealthy enough to eat and have full faces. I tend to think it speaks more of the flesh. And you know, the picture, I think the real picture is, you know, the sad thing about your flesh, you let your flesh go, it'll never be satisfied. Never. It just always wants more. There's never enough. And that's why the Lord's given us self-control as one of the fruits of His Spirit, to be content and be actually happy with obedience to Him. And so their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. On top of that, they scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They oppress people and they think it's funny. And they scoff and they speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens. Now, it's one thing to speak against your fellow man. It's another thing to speak against God, because they don't think He exists. And they speak so pridefully as if God doesn't even exist. And so they're willing to even mock God. Oh, the foolishness. I mean, one day that pride will be gone when they stand before Him and really literally quake in their boots that the loving Savior of the world, I rejected Him. What a waste. So they set their mouth against if their tongue walks through the earth. We talked about walks. We've been talking about that on Sunday morning. Walks is about how you live your life. So their tongue, man, they want to just let their tongue go. They just think they can say whatever they say. That's how I'm going to live. And that's acceptable behavior. It is not. And they're going to pay a great price for that. So he goes on, though, and says, therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. Even people that come to them, even their people, they'll come, they'll rip them off, they'll take from them. And they say, how does God know? How does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? I mean, think about atheists today. Ah, there's no God. There's no knowledge there. That's just foolish. Despite the fact that God has made it so clear, this world is way too orderly, way too mathematical, way too scientific to have even remotely come about by chance. It's just foolish to go that way. But that's what they do. How does God know? He knows everything, but they don't want to admit that. They don't want to admit that one day they're going to have to answer to an all-knowing God. And so he's looked at all of this, and he's just pondered this and looked at them thriving, and he thinks they're, and doesn't even realize, no, they're on their way to destruction. And the Lord's going to help him finally come to the proper conclusion of this whole thing that he is seeing. And so then again he says, verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. No. You go and look at a person without knowing the Lord and die and their family around them and they don't know the Lord. They are not at ease. It is tragic to see when there's no hope in a room. They are not at ease. They increase in riches. They will increase in riches, but they are not at ease. They are not. And what's interesting, he's talking about them, talking about them, talking about this confusion he's got because of the way he's misread the situation. He just appears as though, and he doesn't know the private price that's being paid by those persons that don't know the Lord. And so often, even within a family that's wealthy, even the children can pay a tremendous price, saved or unsaved, because of wealth, if not handled properly and the maturity to handle that. But notice what he does. He finally kind of begins to turn back to himself and begin to think about his thinking and his thinking before the Lord. And I think now things begin to finally going to start turning for him. And so he says, but of course, at first he's confused. Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. It's almost like, okay, Lord, I love you. I came to you. I'm glad you've forgiven me of my sins, but I could have stayed wicked and been blessed. Why did I do that? I think that's what he's kind of thinking here. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. I love you, but if you believe this lie that good is always rewarded and bad is always in this life, bad's always punished, you're going to be confused like this guy and you're going to get disillusioned very quickly. Very quickly. We can't think like that. Can't think like that. We look at some of the godly men of the Old Testament and what they put up with. I mean, look at Job. Innocent. That whole thing was really a thing between God and Satan. And his friends tell him he was wicked. He was wicked. No, his wickedness had nothing to do with that. He was not a perfect man. But boy, so they were confused. So all day long, I've been plagued. I've been chastened every day. I think what he's really saying is, not only maybe I've been plagued by some kind of trial, but I'm plagued by my thinking, which is in error. And we will be as Christians because the Holy Spirit's going to be trying to convict us to bring us to truth. And we will feel like we're being chastened until the Lord brings us to this truth. He said, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of the children. What I think he's meaning there is, if I speak my mind about this confusion, I'll mislead a generation because my thinking was wrong. I don't want to pass it on to anyone else. So it's so important we know the Word of God and know truth so we don't pass on error to other people. When I thought, now it finally makes sense to him. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful to me. He was so hung up on this error, it was literally painful for him to really process all of this information. But notice, he finally came to the truth, verse 17, when he went to spend time with God. Going to God and going to His Word always provides the solutions. God always has the answers. And so he goes to God, and until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Oh. And then he's like, oh, I realize I've been looking at their physical wealth, not their spiritual wealth. And I completely gapped it. What a fool I have been. And he's going to call himself a fool here soon after this. If we need to look at people in their spiritual condition, and again, sometimes you look at a wealthy person, don't be envious of them. Feel sorry for them, because that very wealth that could be envied could be their very downfall. And so, oh my God, I realize, Lord, with you, what's going to happen to them. They're condemned unless they turn to you. So it says, surely you set them in slippery places. So it's funny to me use that word slippery when he used that word of himself in verse 2. My feet slipped, stumbled, and now I realize they're the slippery ones. I'm sure with you. And so you cast them down to destruction. Oh, that's what's coming to them. And when you compare the life that's described in the Bible as a vapor, 70 or 80 years to eternity, what good is being wealthy for a vapor compared to eternity? I want eternal wealth with God because I'm a co-heir with Christ. And so I don't care about wealth in this world when I look at the fact that God's made me ridiculously wealthy in Him. So they're going to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They're utterly consumed with terrors. Imagine that moment when they realize they've rejected Him and He puts them in that one place where for the first time in their existence, there's no presence of God. You want to talk about utter darkness. The light of the world, no ounce of His light. Oh, that's where the weeping and gnashing of teeth comes from. And so their terrors is a dream when one awakes. So when you awake, now it's not saying God's sleeping. I think what he's saying is, right, you take a dream and then you wake up and that dream's done. I'm moving on. It's like, Lord, when you deal with them, it's as though the world, almost like the world's sleeping. You're not sleeping, but you're just being patient. 2 Peter 3 says he's only being patient because he's long-suffering, wanting more people to be saved and none go to destruction. So he will awake and bring that destruction in that imagery. You shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. Notice I loved the transparency and the humility. I was foolish. I was ignorant. I was so ignorant, I was like a beast. Like a bull in a china shop. I just gapped it. Missed it. And we can feel that way sometimes spiritually when God reveals some truth to us. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand and you will guide me. Just a beautiful picture of a little child giving up his hand to a father that will lead him and guide him. Afterward, receive me to glory. And so after having turned his heart back to the Lord, having gotten rid of the foolishness in his heart and mind, he's now beginning to see things properly again. And now he's enjoying the Lord. It's almost like he's recommitting himself to the Lord here at the end of this psalm. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's none upon the earth that I desire besides you. I don't want to be like them anymore. I was really foolish. I've woken up. You're the one that I want. You're the one I always want. I don't want that wealth. I don't want it. So I'd rather have you. And so, Lord, you're the one. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. So I'm blessed now to be in the right mindset with you. Those who are far from you, they will perish. You've destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. I've begun to trust you again. So quick application from this psalm. We need to continue to grow in our knowledge of the Lord to not fall into error like this. If we look at things primarily spiritually, we'll see things properly in the way God sees them. We should never compare ourselves to anyone. Very foolish thing to do. Should never compare your walk with somebody else's walk. Your walk is your walk. Your gifts are your gifts. What God's given you match your calling, not that person's. And we should bring all of our frustrations. I am glad. That's why he's a godly man. He was confused, but he brought his issues to the Lord. That's why we need to come to the Lord privately in church settings, open up the Word of God, grow, get this error out, and begin to walk in truth. So anyway, beautiful lesson here, a few lessons here in Psalm 73. Psalm 74, the last one for tonight. Asaph, again, notice this, the heading says a contemplation. This speaks of something that you would really spend some time and meditate on and contemplate. And I see this as both a prayer for God's deliverance after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and a lamentation. Lamentation is a time of sorrow. And now what's confusing for some about this psalm is that it says a contemplation of Asaph, but Asaph living in the time of David, how can he be writing about the destruction of the temple? And I think most commentators believe this is referring to the actual destruction of the temple in about 586, 587 B.C., Asaph wasn't alive then. So some say one of two things. Either was likely another Asaph, or was Asaph, but he was a prophet. And I tend to think it was him looking forward. And he's getting a prophetic view of the destruction of Jerusalem. And he's lamenting it. And he's grieved by it. Now, the reason we think it's the destruction of the... Let me just point out a couple of lines here so we get it's a time when the temple's been destroyed. Look at verse 3, please. Middle of verse 3. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. Your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place. It was known as the meeting place. People came there. And, you know, God, we know God lives everywhere, but he gave that special Shekinah glory, the presence of God in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, and then in the temple. The beautiful presence of God. And everything's destroyed there now. What's happened? Verse 7. They've set fire to your sanctuary. They've defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. So this real great destruction. And there was this tremendous destruction again brought upon that by Nebuchadnezzar. After he had to come after them a few times, he just got so furious with them and just burned the place down. And he did bring great, great destruction. And so what I think this really teaches us is, and we really learn this going through the book of Judges and other places, but that cycle that the Jewish people were on, where they would be reverencing the Lord, and then they get kind of spiritually fat, dumb, and happy, and then begin to turn away from the Lord and sin, and then he would bring judgment by a wicked nation, and then he would, at some point of oppression, they cry out to him again, and there's some sense of repentance, and he raises up a judge and frees them again, and then the cycle begins all over again. And so the couple of lessons we're going to learn here is we need to reverence the Lord wherever we are. We need to worship Him, praise Him, and we need to learn the lesson of Proverbs 13:15, which says, the way of the transgressor is hard. So, this is kind of a good lesson back from the prior one. If Asaph would have learned this earlier, I wouldn't have been envious of the boastful and these people that seem to be prospering. And so he's going to talk about how this nation ultimately ended up after all of those years. And it's so sad, if the nation had been consistently obedient, it had never been destroyed. But they didn't. They just disobeyed him. And so he would bring this destruction. And now one of the last questions I think is interesting is, some like to ask, well, why would the Lord let the temple be destroyed, the place where he revealed himself? I think it's a great lesson for us in this. At the end of the day, if God's not reverenced, it's just a building. I mean, it's nothing more. But if God is reverenced, I don't care if you're in a barn, it can be the greatest sanctuary for the moment. Because God's there and God's reverenced and He wants to be there. And Jesus told us when two or more gather in His name, there's a special presence that comes with that gathering. We come in this place. I'm not saying we're anything like the temple in Jerusalem, but this is a place that can honor God, and He wants to reveal Himself and wants to do mighty things in our midst. And so any place can be a mighty place for God. But He's like, if you're going to not reverence me, you don't care about me, I'm going to let that building get destroyed. And I need to wake you up. So verse 1, O God, why have you cast us off forever? Why is your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Now the word forever is a little strong, because God doesn't tend to give up on people forever. If you want to find anybody God ever gives up on, you know, you'd have to look at Romans 1:20. There is, in God's foreknowledge, He knows some people that are never going to turn. There comes a point God will give someone over to a debased mind. And it is, I mean, just give them over. Just you're so debased, you're so gone in your sin. And He says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do the things which are not fitting. But God is relentlessly in pursuit of us. And the great thing is, we're not God, so we don't know any. We are never to assume somebody won't turn to the Lord. He wants us to never give up on anybody. He wants us to be relentless in loving them and offering the good news of God to Him. But God doesn't cast people off forever like that. Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? God does get angry when His people, you think of all He had done for this nation, and for them to turn on Him is really pretty stunning. And we can look at them and say, wow, look at what they turned from. But we're no better today. I mean, the old Jews would look at us and go, yeah, we had the tabernacle, we had the Shekinah glory of God. Hey, did you know the Shekinah glory lives in you? We didn't have that. We didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit because of Jesus' death and resurrection. And so you have more than we had. So I think you could say we're even more responsible than they were. And when the Lord all holds us to the same standard, but you get the picture. So what does He ask for? He's looking, man, Lord, you've dealt with us, but it's because of their sin. And we're going to see in a minute what their spiritual condition was. Remember your congregation, which you've purchased of old. And, you know, I just love it. He is making requests. He's going to make several requests in this psalm, Asaph. But Lord, would you just remember us? God never forgets anything, but we get it. We speak in human terms. God, please just remember us. What he really needs is for the people to remember God, and he'll take care of them. So it's always on our side where the problem lies, which you purchased old, the tribe of your inheritance, which you have redeemed, the Mount Zion, where you have dwelt, speaking of Jerusalem. You've purchased us, you've redeemed us, you dwelt in Mount Zion, that place now where this temple is being destroyed. And Lord, would you just get it? So here's the second request. Lift up your feet to the perpetual desolations. Know what you think when you guy asks God, lift up your feet. Kind of weird phrase, isn't it? I think what he's simply saying is, it's kind of the picture that you're just sitting there. Would you get up and move and do something? You ever had somebody moving too slow? Hey, pick up your feet. Get moving. And this was kind of, Lord, please redeem us. Please fix us from this mess we're in. I mean, these enemies, he's going to talk about the destruction of this temple. It's pretty serious devastation that's going on right here. And so, Lord, the enemy. And he's going to begin to speak in verse 3, really through verse 8, about the destruction that's happened. Let's look at this destruction. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. Can you imagine walking into any church and somebody had come in and ransacked everything? That's what's happened to this temple, the sanctuary. Everything. They've damaged everything. Your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place. It's called the meeting place because we come to meet with God. That's what we do at church. And of course, we have a meeting place at home in our quiet time and whatever. We always get to meet with the Lord. He's so great. But they've messed up this meeting place. And what we're going to see in a minute here is, never forget, in this day, it's kind of funny how these nations, it was almost like there were so many pagan gods in this world around them that when one nation conquered another nation, they thought that was a sure, clear sign. My God's bigger than your God. Remember the little kid, you know, my dad's going to whoop your dad, you know, and he, like, my God can whoop your God. And so they would intentionally defile the temple to say, your God can't defend himself. And God didn't mind that. He's more concerned about his people turning back to him than he is what these pagans think. He loves them too. But it's interesting. So they just want to destroy the temple and act like their God's great and not. Ironically, it's God who called these nations to do the disciplining. They're actually doing their bidding for God, even though they don't even know it. But anyway, they set up their banners for signs. And I think this is speaking of literally the military banners or ensigns that they would bring into a battle. And I think they would come, and when they would win, they would even put the banners at the temple or even in the temple, as if to say, again, we beat your God. We love showing that we beat your God. I think of the time the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant into Dagon's temple. I love that. Then Dagon falls down, right? It's like he's worshiping God. He falls down before the ark. Then the next day he falls down. He's broken. Part of his body's broken off. It's this funny picture. So, yeah, your God's the one that's broken. My God's the one that's intact. So anyway, they set up their banners. They seem like men who lift up axes among the thick trees. And they're ready to destroy everything. They got their axes. They break down its carved work all at once with axes and hammers. They set fire to the sanctuary. Now, that'll destroy everything. They'll destroy everything. They've defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. Burned it to the ground. And God let that happen. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them altogether. They burned up all the meeting places. You know, this was a problem. I'll say a problem God had. God's never got a problem because he's so powerful. But you understand the imagery. There are times he'd call a nation to come and discipline his children, but he would tend to set a boundary. You can discipline them this far. But it seems like the nations that God would call, their real desire is complete destruction, not just to hurt them or damage them a little bit. And God always had to kind of hold them off at some point, because what they really want to do is just utter destruction of their people. But God didn't cast them off forever, as he insinuated in the first question in verse 1. God didn't give up on them like that, so he wouldn't let them go that far. So he just lays this out, but we get a picture of the fullness of the destruction that had been experienced. And then we do not see our signs. Verse 9, we now get to see why this happened. Well, I didn't put them in there, but you know, start looking at, remember, Israel, the northern kingdom, never once had one good king. And the southern kingdom of Judah, which is now what's being affected here, they had 8 good kings. But sadly, they had many more than 8 bad kings. So it's just really sad. But here's the spiritual condition which brought this about. We do not see our signs. When a people's not seeing any signs from God, any of God working in our midst, that's a problem. That shouldn't happen. There's no longer any prophet. Why is that? Where are the spiritual people rising up? Is somebody going to rise up and speak for God? So there's no signs, there's no prophet, nor is there any of us who knows how long. We don't even know how long. Who's seeking the Lord? Lord, how long are you going to let this happen? As he's, I think, looking down the prophetic timeline, seeing when God's going to do this work. Oh God, how long will the adversary reproach? At least he's asking. I want to know, God. I care about these things. Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? No, they won't. There will be a millennial reign. There will be a forever reign and no more blasphemy forever. Praise God. Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Take it out of your bosom and destroy them. It's as though he's saying, God, please, please. So here's request number 3 of this psalm. Take out your hand out of your bosom and destroy them. For God is my king from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. He's saying, God, you have the power. You know what I love what he does here? It's beautiful for several verses here. As though he just talked about, God, you're so good. You can take care of everything. Let me just praise you for a few minutes. I hope you have some of this sometimes in your quiet time. You just, God, you're so good. I just want to tell you how good you are. He just starts remembering. It's almost like the Lord floods his mind with God's faithfulness. He says, by the way, you're going to notice the word you. If you like to circle the word you a whole bunch of times here in verses 13 to 17. You divided the sea by your strength. I can't even take, you ever take water and try to separate water? You can't do it. God can separate the sea. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. They're amazing large sea creatures. God can just break their head. It's no big thing for him. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces. Think of the Leviathan and that amazing description of these amazing creatures in Job 41:1 refers to the Leviathan. Well, God can just break his head in pieces and give him his food to the people inhabiting the wilderness. That's nothing for God. You broke open the fountains and the flood. And I think he's likely referring to the flood of Noah. There's the water that came out of the skies, but there was all the fountains down in the deep in the earth where the Lord released all that water so that it could cover the whole earth. You released that. You can control all of that. You dried up the mighty rivers. I don't know, is he referring to the greater river Euphrates? Are you referring to the crossing of the Jordan River? I know it's not a river, but I think of the crossing of the Red Sea. God can dry up anything. He's so powerful. So you've done all that. The day is yours. The night also is yours. You control that. You control the rotation of the earth and the rotation of the earth around the sun. And that's all completely in your control. You've prepared the light and the sun. You've set all the borders of the earth. And you've made the summer and winter. Whole concept of seasons and everything, that was all God. All science, all belongs to God. It's all him. So very beautiful, as he just almost gets lost in this beautiful worship of the Lord. And then he says, gives a few more requests. Verse 18, remember. He always had to remember in verse 2. But request number 4 of the psalm, remember this, that the enemy has reproached, O Lord, and that a foolish people has blasphemed your name. Notice he's admitting why they're in the mess. We blasphemed you. We really deserve this. A foolish people themselves. He could be referring to the enemy. They're foolish too, but I think he's referring to his. Oh, do not deliver the life of your turtle dove to the wild beast. Now, I find that a little fascinating. It's like, why would he, out of the blue, talk about a turtle dove? But a turtle dove was used in various offerings to the Lord. And I think what he's basically referring to is, Lord, please keep receiving our offerings. Please. It was used for the poor and sin offerings. It was ironically used when a mother had a child. You birthed another sinner into the world. There's an offering to be brought. And then and you passed on your sin nature. And then when was the cleansing from a leper, they would offer turtle doves. This is like, Lord, would you please receive from us again? Because you're such a forgiving and a loving God. I like the picture. Don't stop letting us come to you with our offerings. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. And he doesn't. Verse 20 almost seems like an insult. Have respect to the covenant. Like God ever didn't respect his covenant. The problem is always on our side if we respect the covenant. He made the old covenant. They were foolish enough to think they could keep it rather than letting it tell them you're a sinner and deserve to die and through the sacrifices pointed to a Savior. So they're the ones that had a problem with the covenant and respecting it. For the dark places of the earth are full of the haunts of cruelty. Oh, do not let the oppressed return ashamed. And they are the oppressed. Lord, please, be kind, be forgiving. And God is so compassionate. Let the poor and needy praise your name. And so there's many requests in there. Remember this, do not deliver the life of your turtle dove. Verse 19, do not forget the life. Have respect. Verse 21, oh, do not let the oppressed go free. And the last couple of requests, arise, O God, plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you daily. And so I like the humility in this one too. I mean, we can't speak for anyone else. I can only speak for ourselves, right? We can only repent for ourselves. And so... But he really does want his people to turn back to the Lord. He really does. And do not forget the voice of your enemies. The tumult of those who rise up against you increases continually. God knows who's against him. He's never forgotten that. Never has. So, and we just look at this. We were given the reasons. We're looking at the sad spiritual condition of the nation and why this destruction was allowed. And God will allow his temple to be destroyed if it's not reverenced. It's him that makes the temple special. Him. And our worship of him. And they had forgotten that. So the couple of just quick applications in this psalm and we'll close. Let's never waver in our worship of the Lord. Let's not drift. Let's keep sure we're pressing in each day and enjoying the Lord. And we know how it is. It's almost like you think about how easy it is to get into a workout routine and then I miss a day or two and then I work out less and less. Let's not do that in our spiritual discipline. Let's be driving into the Lord. Let's not waver. Let's never let others' actions keep us from being faithful. Let's not look at others and say, man, they're in this mess and We can only worry about ourselves. Let's walk with the Lord. Let's obey the Lord. And let's keep praying and witnessing to those who we can affect. Again, sometimes I think one of the things we can do is look at this and go, well, a whole nation's gone bad, and try to take that on our shoulders. We can't handle that. Only God can handle that scope. But we can affect the people in our lives that God's given us influence over. Let's be influencing them for the Lord and for the good things of the Lord. So anyway, great things tonight. I think some great lessons for us to just put into our hearts and minds and seek over with the Lord. Let me close in prayer, and we have time for just a couple of quick questions. So, Lord, we thank you and praise you for your word. So good. Sometimes, Lord, I just feel like tonight was some bit of certainly was Psalm 73, Lord, and him being envious of the wicked. Sometimes we need a real serious attitude adjustment because we bought into some error. And you want to straighten that out. And I thank you that we're set free when we know truth. And then we even take a totally different view of the wicked. And we'll actually feel sorry for them and have a little compassion for them and want them to know you. So, Lord, thank you for that picture of a man who is willing enough and humble enough to admit he was wrong. And you straightened him out. And, Lord, that's really the picture of our lives as you continue to reveal truth and bring us into light and into more truth and being set free and more set free and more set free. So, thank you for your word, Lord, and help us not to waver as your children. Help us to be steadfast and in the joy of walking with you and enjoying the fruits of your spirit in obedience and self-control and all these things. You're worth it. You're amazing. We love you and praise you, and we ask all these things, and thank you for them in Jesus' name. Amen.